All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Something doesn't seem right there. All right, we're going through Exodus here, just learning some interesting things, seeing some exciting things as they've gotten now to the Mount of God and they're. Last week we've seen where God had called Moses and Aaron and Aaron's two sons and the 70 elders to come forward, and yet he told them for the elders and those to worship from afar, not to come that near, and for Moses to come on up. And so we pick it up here in chapter 24 in verse 14, and it says, "And he said to the elders, wait here. Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." So this, I believe, is the first time that Hur is actually mentioned, if I recall right. And we start to see Hur here. And later on, he'll play another role in the whole story of the Israelites, especially in the battle where they helped hold up Moses' hands and stuff with and that. But we see Aaron and Hur both mentioned. And we know that Aaron ended up failing miserably when he made that golden calf. When the people started crying out, "Oh, where's Moses? What's happened to him? You know, we need a God." And seemingly Aaron gave in to that. But evidently Hur didn't give in at this point into that account about that whole golden calf debacle. And because God declares to us in 1 Corinthians 10 that he will not tempt us above the way in which we are able, but he will always provide a way of escape. So evidently when Moses tells the people here, Aaron and Hur are there, if you have difficulties, go to them. Well, because Hur is not mentioned in that scenario about the golden calf, evidently he must have found a way of escape. Well, it seems Aaron chose not to. So how do we escape? How do we escape those temptations and those trials and those things that come upon us? See, it was during this time, while on Mount Sinai, that Moses received the instructions presented in the rest of this book. While Moses is up there, all the people came to Aaron, we need this God, and he evidently chose to go along with that. But Hur somehow evidently didn't. So how do we escape? You know, I think over the years, and I've said this a lot to especially the Monday night group, and so some of you have heard this and more than once, I'm afraid, but for me, I think the best way to escape that temptation is when we become aware of it. And you know what I'm talking about. You know, when you have that impulse, you have that desire, that Satan puts that little carrot out in front of you. You know, and you see it and you're aware of it. If when you become aware of it, if instead of giving into it right at that moment, if you start to praise the Lord, if you start to just call out to the name of Jesus, if you have a praise song that you can bring into your heart, if you have a familiar verse that you can just quote even out loud or in your mind or whatever it is, that if you choose at that moment to do that instead of giving into that temptation, that's your escape. That's a way that you can escape. And you notice that the enemy, when he waves that carrot in front of you and you snap a hold of it and you grab a hold of that temptation, you grab a hold of that carrot, guess what happens? He's found a way to get to you. And guess what happens after you take that carrot the first time? Don't you find that it starts to happen more frequently? It happens the next day and the next day. And before long, you're like, how did I get here? Well, because you didn't look for that way of escape. We have to be aware. We have to be aware of those thoughts, because see what happens a lot of times when we have that carrot in front of us, a couple of different things happen to us. And I've found over the years, it happens to everybody. None of us are exempt from this. But when that carrot comes, there's a couple of things that we can do. One of them is we can justify taking a hold of it because we say, well, I deserve to do this. Think about, I've been going through all these troubles. Everything's been going wrong and nothing's going right now. I deserve this. And so we justify that by doing that. The other thing that a lot of us will turn around and do is instead of justifying that way, we'll say, this is the last time. I'll only do it this once. And so we give into that carrot. We don't look for that escape. Aaron evidently didn't look for that escape. He heard these cries and he remembered maybe Moses saying, if you have issues, take them to Aaron and Hur. So as the people come to him, it's like an opportunity for him to do what the people wanted instead of listening for the Lord. And a lot, so often we do what our self flesh wants instead of listening to the Lord. And so many of these things. So how do we escape? By calling out to Jesus. Saying, Lord, I can't resist this on my own. I need you to do it for me. I need help, Lord. And guess what? He's faithful and just. He will help us. He'll show us that way of escape. He'll give us an out if we just call out to him. So like I say, while this is all going on here, we find Moses is up on the mount receiving the instructions that are basically we're going to read about for the rest of this book, the whole rest of the book of Exodus. So now we move on to verse 15. It says, then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So again, 6 days, and then a seventh day, something starts to happen. Prophetically, the Lord himself shall descend in the clouds. He shall descend in the clouds and will hear his voice that it talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The picture portrayed here on Mount Sinai is one that is seen, I see it throughout Scripture, and we'll see it here again as we look at this cloud descending and then God calling Moses out of that cloud on the seventh day. And Jesus will descend in that cloud. Excuse me, and we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. Remember, he's going to appear in the clouds and in glory, not in some limousine in South Florida somewhere. You know. So verse 17 goes on. It says, The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. The mountain of fire that we showed a few weeks ago, or about a month or two ago, that mountaintop was burnt. The rocks were literally charcoaled on the outside. As they would break them open, the inside was a regular stone, showing it wasn't lava rock that was up there. It was rock that had been burnt. And here we see this, that the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire there on the top of that mountaintop. And then verse 18 says, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And again, we see some parallels, 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and fasted. See, Moses was there on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And in chapter 25, we'll see everything that God told him while he was up there for those 40 days and 40 nights. Thinking of that, considering that. And you know, to keep the parallel, and we're going to see many, many parallels as we continue on here, especially here in chapter 25 about this. And so while he's up there on that mountain, the glory of the Lord burnt like a consuming fire. That's why, you know, when we talked about last week, no man has really seen God face to face, because we can't really handle the glory, the majesty, the magnitude of how glorious he is. We just can't do that. So we move on to chapter 25. And as we start out here, we realize that the world overall is familiar, very familiar with the pyramids of Egypt. They're familiar with the pagodas of Japan and the cathedrals of Europe. But the greatest, the most awesome place ever constructed is largely unknown. And that's being the tabernacle that we're going to be reading about. It was painstakingly and powerfully described in this chapter and in the 15 chapters that follow. This tabernacle, this place that God instructed them to have, to where they could meet with Him at as they were in there in the wilderness. And so there's so many parallels coming up as we go through the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle. It's just amazing to see how God intertwines all these things from this time period with when Jesus walked the earth and then into the future when we'll be with Him in heaven. And so God's word is amazing. It's so incredible. It's exciting as you look at it. So verse 1 starts out this way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering." Let me stop right there. "That they may bring me an offering," he says. Although the design of the tabernacle would be God's alone, God would tell them and design the tabernacle. He gave the people of Israel a definite part to play in its construction, in the way that it would be together. And he even says, "Bring me an offering. Bring me an offering." And remember, the people of Israel just came out of bondage in Egypt. And yet, we'll talk about this again in a moment, but remember, they brought spoils out with them. God had the nation of Egypt, the people of Egypt, give them the silver and gold and all these things. And so they had the stuff that they needed to do what God was going to command them to do. When God guides, He provides. So verse 2 goes on then. It says, "From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Wow. All these things God is saying, from everyone who gives willingly an offering. And these are the offerings that they need to give. These were all the things that He was going to use to put this tabernacle together. These are the things that were going to be used. And so He was going to design it, but they were going to provide the material. God does the work through this ministry, but you are the folks that He uses to provide the ability to do it. He uses you to provide what He wants to do to see His kingdom be glorified and to grow. And in Exodus 36, when we get there, we will see that when this offering was actually collected, it was collected with so much generosity that Moses had to say, "Enough! We have too much." That's how much the people gave. That's how willingly they gave. Moses had to say, "Stop. Hold back." How often have you heard a preacher say that? You haven't heard me say it. You know? Keep in mind that, again, that although the tabernacle would be outwardly simple, as we'll read about it, you'll learn that if you don't know already, it was actually a simple structure in that sense. The interior of the tabernacle would cost millions of dollars in today's standards. Millions. And it was all provided by the hand of God's people. It was a simple structure outwardly, but inwardly, their value was there. There was there. And we'll see the purpose of that later on. But 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, "We are not to give reluctantly out of compulsion, but according to that which is stirred in our hearts. Excuse me. Again, it's not for somebody to get up here and beg for money. Oh, we need money. We got to have it. Or we're going to close down. Well, if we close down, we weren't supposed to be here anyway. Then God just didn't call us here. See, God is the provider. We don't need to beg you. As you seek Him, as you are obedient to read in His Word and pray, He'll stir it within your hearts what to give and when to give. That's up to God and you, not us. That's not our place. We're not your Holy Spirit. See, but He also says we're to give cheerfully. Or literally the word in 1 Corinthians there is hilariously. In other words, you know, we're to be those who, when it's time to pass the bags, but hooray, it's offering time. How exciting. You know, man, I've been looking forward to this all week that I can give my tithe. That's the way that the context of the verse. And when you're open to the Holy Spirit, you know, that's it. I mean, you know, I call everybody forward on Sunday. It's time to pray for our offerings, or now Dave does it. Pray for our offerings and our missionaries. And, you know, nobody claps. Nobody starts, hey, here we go, great, it's finally here. But that's the context. But you know what, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to do that in us, you know. But the key is if you give sparingly, unfortunately, you'll reap sparingly. If you give hilariously and generously, you'll get back with great blessings and freedom. It's an absolute principle of God. Now, we don't give just to get back. That's the wrong motive. If you're giving just to say, well, I'm going to give because God will give me back, that's not what He's looking for either. That's not the principle behind it. The blessings wants to pour out in you is spiritual blessings. He wants to enrich your life. He wants to improve things. Why? So your life can be an example to those around you that don't know Him. That they can see there's something different about you. And when you're able to sense that willingness to just joyously give unto Him, He pours out those blessings in your life because we can't outgive Him. And when you're blessed abundantly the way He promises that we can be, people see a difference in us. We become a light. We become salt to those around about us. And so that's the real blessing of all of that. So let's move on. Verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The sanctuary the children of Israel were to construct, of course, was a tabernacle. A place of dwelling there. And as we consider the following similarities between this tabernacle and the Word made flesh, who dwelt, or literally, tabernacled among us. That's what that word dwelt meant, tabernacled. Jesus, the Word made flesh, tabernacled among us and dwelt among us. And so as we look at the similarities here, the tabernacle was a temporary appointment. It was temporary. It was a tent. It was movable. It was just temporary. It served a specific purpose for a specific time until the temple was erected in Jerusalem. It was used. It was temporary. It was for the purpose that God intended it for until the temple was made in Jerusalem. That's just as Jesus dwelt among us temporarily for 33 years until He ascended to heaven. See the similarities there. The tabernacle was erected in the wilderness. So too, Jesus dwelt in the wilderness. Dwelt in the wilderness. The scripture says, for although foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Up in Matthew 8:20. The tabernacle was humble in its outward appearance. It was covered with animal skins. It resembled a Bedouin tent even to this day. As you see the pictures in the biblical books, or if you've ever been over into the Mideast and seen some of the Bedouins, they have their homes. They're just these animal-covered tents that they live in. That's what the tabernacle was. And we find that so common was Jesus in appearance that Judas had to identify him with a kiss on the night he was betrayed. Jesus didn't stand out among the crowd as something spectacular or something that was so easily identified. Judas had to lead the soldiers and identify who he was with that kiss. And although it was humble outwardly, the tabernacle, the interior of the tabernacle was unbelievably beautiful. For not only was it filled with gold and silver and fine tapestries, but it was infinitely more importantly, it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. That glory of God that just ascended upon in his presence. And again, although Jesus resembled other men of his day in his outward appearance, nothing spectacular, there was such a beauty within him that people were drawn to him like moths to a flame. It just that there was the inner beauty within him, something within him that it just drew people to him. Just draw him there, like in the summertime when you have the porch light on and all the bugs are flying around the light. All of the people were drawn to Jesus in that way. The tabernacle was not only God's dwelling place, but it was his meeting place. It says in verse 8 here that it was his dwelling place. In verse 22, it's going to say it's his meeting place. Just as Jesus not only dwells among us, but he is the only way to have oneness, only way to have fellowship or communion with the Father. He's the only way to have that. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's that mediator for us. And so between the tabernacle and the Word made flesh, there's so many similarities. There's so much that we can draw from that. And you can see the pattern that God was setting up with the nation of Israel. He was putting these things into play, I believe, so that when Messiah did come, they should have recognized him. There should have been enough of these parallels, enough of these consistencies between the two, that the nation of Israel, there's no excuse why they didn't recognize him, except for God's plan and his purposes for them. Then it goes on, verse 9. It says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So God says to Moses, make sure you build exactly according to the pattern. He's saying, do exactly what I'm telling you to do. Listen to me closely. Build it the way that I prescribe. Why? Because Hebrews 8:5 tells us that the tabernacle is a shadow or a picture of that which is in heaven presently. A shadow of what is in heaven presently. So as we read about the tabernacle, realizing that for all eternity, we're going to be able to experience this kind of thing, this kind of dwelling place, and we're going to be dwelling with him and meeting with him on a day-to-day basis in this way. And so it's such a glory, it's a shadow of what's in heaven presently. And who's in heaven presently? Of course, Jesus. He's there. So we have this comparison, this ability to see the two compared together. So now verse 10 starts talking about the Ark of the Testimony. And verse 10 says, and they shall make an ark. I want to stop there for right now. So after giving Moses a list of building materials, this is what the people shall offer. This is what they need to bring. These are the building materials. You know, if I were God at this point, I would have given him right now the blueprint or the plans for the tabernacle. Okay, collect all these things, and here's the blueprint. I wanted you to do it this way. But he doesn't do it that way. See, I would have think that he would have said, after the tabernacle is complete, then maybe move on and give instruction for the furnishings. But see, God doesn't do things our way. His way is not our way. That's not what God does. Directly following the list of building materials, he gives Moses the plans for the Ark of the Covenant. This is going inside there. This is the furnishings. This is a box that was to be placed inside of the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle. He avoids giving him the blueprints for making the outside. He says, this is going to inside there, this Ark of the Covenant. Build an ark. And when doing this, it's if God is saying, I know your tendency will to be to think that you have to work your way into my presence. See, God knows man's heart. So he says, therefore, I'm going to begin at the very point to show you there's nothing you can do or nothing you can earn to deserve a relationship with me. In a sense, he's saying it's all based on grace, even at this point, as he tells him to build this ark. And we'll learn more about that. And then verse 10 goes on. The next part, he says, build it of Achaia wood. Build an ark of Achaia wood. Now, Achaia wood speaks of humanity. Okay, keep that in mind. It speaks of Achaia wood because Achaia trees grow in desert regions. They grow in dry ground, just as Isaiah declared that Jesus would be a root of dry ground in Isaiah 53:2. He said, Jesus is a root of dry ground. And so it parallels again. It's speaking of Jesus as that root coming from dry ground. Achaia wood has a unique property that the Bedouins, they use this to this day even. They use it because when it is pierced, when Achaia wood is pierced, it pours forth a gum resin. And this gum resin contains healing properties within it. And it heals cuts, sores, and abrasions. It's sort of like what we use aloe vera for a lot of times. If you have a fresh aloe vera plant, when you break it open and put it on a cut, there's a healing property in there. And you know, it's kind of interesting what actually heals through aloe vera is a long-chain carbohydrate called mannose. Mannose. Isn't that interesting? It uses that. Science has found that there's this thing in there that brings that healing property as mannose. And in the same way as this Achaia wood, when it's pierced and it has these healing properties, in the same way Jesus was pierced with the whip, and by his stripes it says we're healed in Isaiah. Spiritually, emotionally, and physically, we gain that healing through Christ. Because of his being pierced for us. And then build an ark of Achaia wood, and then 10 goes on. Verse 10 says, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. A cubit is basically the distance essentially from your fingertip to your elbow. That's essentially what they would consider a cubit. The ark was to be a box then, about 4 feet long, 4 feet by 2 feet, basically. So 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, and 2 feet high. It wasn't really large. It wasn't really a large box at that point. So he gives that cubit. So a cubit's about 18 inches on the normal person's fingertip to elbow. And then they had different ones. And they would, of course, a smaller person would have a smaller cubit size and a larger one a larger size. But they figured an average person was around 18 inches at that point. And so when we read about cubits through this whole place, that's what we're referring to. And then verse 11 starts out and says, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. Wow. The wood represents humanity. Now it's to be overlaid in gold. And although Jesus became a man, he was also God. he was also God. Thus, to portray Jesus correctly, the Achaia wood of humanity was covered with the gold of deity. To be able to see those two things in there, the wood being human, the gold being deity, showing and shining forth the deity of Christ that was there. And then verse 11 goes on, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. A molding of gold. See, Achaia wood is the only thorn-bearing tree which grows in the desert. Okay? Jesus would indeed be crowned with a crown of thorns. But he also would be crowned later on with a crown of gold. So we have these two things going on there. Revelation 14:14, where he'll receive a crown of gold, and we'll all throw our crowns at his feet. Then verse 12 goes on. It says, you shall cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of Achaia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So once those poles went in there, they were to remain there. They weren't to be taken in and out. And so the ark was to have a ring on each corner. It was to hold these wooden poles by which the priest would be able to carry it when they had to move while they were in the wilderness. For like everything else in the tabernacle, the ark was to be portable, traveling with the people wherever they went. See, we have the Holy Spirit wherever we go today, within us and working with us, leading, guiding us, and directing us. And then verse 16 goes on, and you shall put into the ark of the testimony which I will give you. The testimony, of course, he says, you're going to put inside that ark the things that I'm getting ready to give you. And of course, the things that there were, the testimony is, of course, the Ten Commandments that he would be receiving. The two tablets of stone, which were written by the very finger of God, those were to go in this ark. And we'll see that, bless you, that we'll see that in Exodus 31, verse 18. God says to us in Hebrews 4:16, to come boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help you in time of need. See, we can go boldly into that throne of grace right now today. But so many times we read that type of scripture and we say back to the Lord, but I can't, Lord. I haven't prayed in days. I haven't been in church in weeks. I haven't witnessed in months. I haven't kept the commandments. I've blown it, Lord. How can I boldly come into your presence? Because of his grace. Because of his grace. See, where were the commandments kept? They were kept in the ark. Who kept the commandments? Jesus. Only Jesus. He said, I always do things that please the Father. So just as Jesus kept the commandments perfectly, and as believers, we are in him positionally. We are in Christ when we're born again. Therefore, the Father looks at us and doesn't see our sin. He looks at us and sees his Son. That's why we don't have to allow guilt and shame and condemnation to keep us away when we stumble. When we struggle and stumble and blow it again and again sometimes. That's why we don't have to allow the enemy to lie to us and say, oh, don't go to church today, man. Yeah, you know what you did. You know what you did last night. You know what you did, or you know what you haven't done. You haven't prayed lately. You haven't done this. How can you come and ask for something now? Because the Father sees Jesus. See, just as those commandments were in that ark, because none of the people could keep the commandments, they were there, and the Father could see that ark. That God's presence would come, and the people could meet with God there at that mercy seat, which we'll talk about later. That mercy seat that was the top of that ark. And that the blood that was sprinkled upon that ark by the priest once a year, that the mercy seat has been, the blood has been sprinkled on that mercy seat for all of us, for past, present, and future sins. His mercies are new every day that we have that. So now we move on to verse 17, and where it talks about the mercy seat now. Verse 17 says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat." It would all be 1 piece. "And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark." So I want to stop there. See, most Christians try to meet God at the ark by keeping the commandments. They're trying to do everything right. They try to go by going to this meeting, by doing these things, by not sinning, by living purely. They try to meet God there. God, however, says He'll meet us not at the ark, not there, but He'll meet us at that place, that thing that covers the ark, the mercy seat. That's where we need to meet God, not considering the law that's inside of it. See, how do we walk with the Lord practically? Not by anything we do. It's nothing we do. It's not how long our devotions are, or how many chapters of the Bible we've read, or how many prayers we offer. It's by simply and solely the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. That's how we meet with God. We just say, "God, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Forgive me." And 1 John 1:9 promises He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is where so many people miss it. Although they know they're saved by grace, they think somehow they're sanctified through works. And it's Galatians that says, "Why are you trying to finish in the flesh what was started in the spirit?" You know, it's not by works. See, on that first Easter Sunday morning, had you looked into that empty tomb at that point, you would have seen 2 angels sitting there on that, in that tomb. One at the head, one at the foot of that blood-stained slab where the body of Jesus had lain. That's what was there in that empty tomb that morning. Leviticus 16:14 tells us that the mercy seat would be sprinkled with blood. So the mercy seat paints a perfect picture of the only way we can have fellowship with God. And that's through the finished work of the Son. There on that blood-stained slab with an angel on each end, just like the Ark of the Covenant. There with those 2 golden angels with their wings stretched out, touching one another, facing one another. And as they looked into that tomb, what did they see? Those 2 angels there over that mercy seat. That slab that where we can go to receive our forgiveness. And verse 21 goes on and says, "And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So again, it was at the mercy seat that God would meet with man. See, we err greatly whenever we forget this, when we forget it. See, after capturing the ark, the Philistines eventually put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, only to come in the next morning and find Dagon laying face down before the ark. So they pick it back up again. They set it aright. The next day they go in and they find him toppled over a second time. But this time his head and his hands had been severed. He couldn't stand before the true God, not their false God. And so while it would seem obvious that they needed a more powerful God to protect them, they instead decided to protect their God by sending the ark back to Israel. Man, our God's not able. Let's get rid of this ark. He's destroying our God. Seeing the ark was on its way back to their border, the people of God were understandably excited. They were excited to see it. But their excitement turned to terror when God smote over 50,000 of them of their number because they had looked inside the ark. They were disobedient. They looked inside the ark and over 50,000 perished. Perhaps for no other reason than to see if the commandments were still inside. See, they were looking to the law. They wanted to make sure that the law was still there. They were placing everything on the law, what was inside, not what was on top. God says, I'll meet you at the mercy seat. See, sometimes we make a deadly mistake. When we set aside mercy, trying to get to the bottom of the issue, try to lay down the law on someone, we don't have mercy for them. See, I've done it. I believe we've all done it. And it always leads to death in a relationship, especially. It leads to death in relationships, in families, in friendships, and in ministry. Paul would all write, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, once we set aside mercy, even temporarily, even for a moment, to try to get to a bottom of an issue, to find out who's right or who's wrong, to get to the letter of the law of a situation, the end result will always lead to death. Always, friendships will die, families will divide, ministries will shut down. No good comes from removing the mercy seat to look into the ark, to look to the law. Be merciful to whom? To the person you're angry with. Show them mercy. Be gracious to whom? To the person you feel has wronged you. Be gracious to them. Matthew 5 says, be blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Whenever you feel far from God, you feel like, man, where's God? A practical way you can be brought back into his presence is by building a mercy seat. That is, find people to whom you can show mercy to. Find those people that you're angry with. Show them mercy. I've discovered over and over again in my own life that there are two uniquely practical ways I truly experience the presence of the Lord. First is by praising him and glorifying him. For Psalms 22 declares that he inhabits the praises of his people. The second is by showing mercy to people. For it was at the mercy seat that God chose to dwell. And that mercy, see, when we show mercy, then God pours mercy out into our lives. Think about the slave that went to his owner and asked and begged for forgiveness of his debt, and his owner forgave him of a major debt. And then what did he do? He turned around and went to those that owed him a little bit of money and demanded it from them. And we see that didn't set well in God's eyes. It doesn't sell with, though. So we have the ark, made of wood but covered in gold. We have the mercy seat that was out of beaten gold, and we'll talk a little bit about that next week, that it was beaten. It wasn't molded like the calf was. It was beaten. And so it all represents Jesus. And we need to go to that mercy seat, not to the law that's inside the ark. Don't be legalistic. Be gracious and merciful. Let's pray.